lax policing of gold movements across the country. But how does the UAE acquire all that gold? And where does the country buy the exorbitant amount of precious metal from? According to investigations conducted by The Sentry, an NGO that tracks dirty money linked to African war criminals, 95% of gold officially exported from Central and East Africa, much of it mined in Sudan, South Sudan, the Central African Republic, and the Democratic Republic of Congo, ends up in the Emirates. Gold has funded armed conflicts in the region for years, but the jump in prices in the past few months has turned the metal into new blood diamonds, as it's been increasingly obtained through brutal mining practices and illicit profits, including the use of underage workers.
First, the international gold laundering is a gigantic human rights abuse, foremost because it uses many countries in Africa and South America are using massive child labor. Children not only are put in tremendous risks working in the mines, in narrow, rickety underground tunnels that could collapse anytime, and often do, but they are also poisoned on a daily basis by chemicals used in extracting gold from the rock.
In 2016, the UAE declared gold imports from 25 African countries worth $7.4 billion, which had not declared any exports to the UAE. The Emirates declared $3.9 billion more in gold from most of the 21 other countries it imported from than was declared in exports.
Gold laundering is an international crime because it is mostly run by mafia-type organizations, where killing and other type of violence, plus sexual abuse of women, forced prostitution, are a daily occurrence. It's actually the law of the day, you could almost say, in these illegal gold mining areas. There should be an international law enforceable, issued by the UN, if at all possible, and enforced. It must be enforced by the International Criminal Court against anything to do with gold laundering.
Gold's small size and high price make it a suitable target for smuggling, and the UAE's minimal control and regulations have turned the country into a magnet for the metal. The situation has become so dire that the London Bullion Markets Association called on Dubai and other gold hubs to conform to the regulatory standards or face a blacklisting of their exports. While the UAE has promised more transparency, only time will tell how and to what extent the country will fulfill its pledge.
The U.S. is facing another crisis thanks to the actions of the U.S. President Donald Trump. This time, it has to deal with a massive COVID-19 relief bill. Donald Trump said that he is unhappy with the massive bill, which provides $892 billion in coronavirus relief, including extending special unemployment benefits. $1.4 trillion is also needed for normal government spending. The U.S. president said that he is not signing it, in part because that one-off $600 stimulus checks for struggling Americans are not large enough.
I am asking Congress to amend this bill and increase the ridiculously low $600 to $2,000 or $4,000 for a couple.
An increase to the size of the checks was something Democrats attempted to get, but Republicans refused to accept it, throwing it further into doubt, the future of any imminent financial relief for millions of struggling Americans. However, the U.S. House Speaker Nancy Pelosi plans to hold a vote to approve the $2,000 checks on Monday. Another objection made by Trump was that the bill gives too much money to special interests, cultural projects, and foreign aid.
$600 for the past several months that Americans haven't received any assistance is almost nothing. It's $1.75 a day. And it's quite pathetic, especially when you look at how the rest of the bill gives millions of dollars. It gives $33 million to Juan Guaido. It gives millions of dollars to Israel to regime change measures. And this $600 essentially is going to go to landlords. It's going to go to banks. Americans are going to see that money, and it will be gone in the next moment.
Trump's refusal to sign the bill is not just affecting jobless benefits. A partial government shutdown will begin on Tuesday, unless Congress can agree a stopgap government funding bill before then. The U.S. president's move surprised many, particularly since Trump left nearly all of the negotiations to Treasury Secretary Steven Mnuchin, who made no push for the $2,000 stimulus checks that the U.S. president is now seeking. All through the months-long wrangling between Democrats and Republicans over the stimulus package, Trump did not say anything. He didn't object to the terms of the deal before Congress voted it through on Monday. But since then, Trump has constantly complained about it. If he continues to refuse to sign the bill, more than 14 million laid-off Americans could lose their unemployment benefits for weeks. Even if Trump finally agrees to sign it, they would likely suffer a break in payments. States cannot pay out benefits for weeks that begin before the bill is signed. Now, as a result of Trump's refusal to sign the bill, benefits will not restart until the first week of January, but they will still end in mid-March, effectively trimming the extension to 10 weeks from 11. Moreover, a series of additional relief provisions, including an eviction moratorium, are set to expire at the end of the month. Other temporary relief protections shielding millions of Americans from the brunt of the pandemic's economic toll will lapse shortly after the new year without action. Top officials, including Pelosi and Mnuchin, are now privately discussing plans such as a stopgap spending bill in case Trump formally vetoes the measures by Monday. But it is not clear how long that stopgap measure would last or whether Trump would sign it if it makes none of the changes that he wanted. Trump never said that he would veto the legislation anyway. However, he may not have to. The legislation passed with the support of, well, more than two-thirds of both the House and the Senate, easily surpassing the threshold required to override a veto if he actually did that.
It appears to be a partisan divide. Now Trump is saying he won't sign the stimulus package because it's too low. But we also have to look at the fact that when this bill was signed, it was signed with a supermajority in both houses, in both the House of Representatives and in the Senate. And we gotta also remember that the Democrats now have the majority in the House of Representatives. So because they had two-thirds in both the House of Representatives and the Senate, it really doesn't matter if Trump refuses to sign it or not. Of course, the Congress would hope that Trump signs it and that they can get it done, but they could still veto his veto.
But in this scenario, timing means everything. The legislation can become law 10 days after the bill is enrolled, even without a presidential signature. But because the time frame overlaps with the end of the current Congress in January the 3rd and the convening of the 117th Congress, some called a pocket veto can become a possibility. A pocket veto is a legislative maneuver that allows the U.S. president or another official with veto power to exercise that power over a bill by taking no action instead of affirmatively vetoing it. If that happens, all legislation dies with Congress. So without Trump's signature in the next 10 days, the bill would have to be reintroduced and voted on a second time. This means more delay in funding of the government and providing relief to struggling Americans and businesses.
Yemen is currently the world's worst humanitarian catastrophe. Yemeni people are facing a long list of unbearable problems such as daily airstrikes, famine-like conditions, different deadly diseases, and an economy in tatters. Meanwhile, Yemeni children are undoubtedly the most vulnerable part of the population. The situation of children in Yemen has been described as a crisis within a broader humanitarian catastrophe. This week, Yemen's health minister once again raised the alarm about the situation of children in his country. Taha al-Mutawakkili said 3,800 children have been killed in attacks carried out by the Saudis and their allies over the past years. He also warned that the aggressors' bombardment campaign has devastated Yemen's health infrastructure, making it increasingly difficult to save children. The plight of the Yemeni kids has once again come under the spotlight just a few months before the sixth anniversary of the beginning of the Saudi-led military offensive against Yemen. Earlier this month, the United Nations Children's Fund said one Yemeni child dies every 10 minutes from a preventable disease, 2 million are out of school,
and thousands have been killed or maimed since 2015. The United Nations has been quite loud in voicing concern about the ongoing crisis, but it is also under fire for removing the Saudi-led coalition this year from a blacklist of child killers. The Saudi-led alliance was first blacklisted several years ago for killing and injuring children in the war.
The United Nations, of course, has this very typical, very endemic weakness, I dare say, being that it's an organization that for a big part is dependent on the world superpowers to really take action. And we have seen in the past that for this reason, it is very difficult sometimes for the United Nations to really come into action, even when a lot of the member states might want to. We have enormous pressure from Saudi Arabia.
It was on March 25th, 2015, when Saudi Arabia and its allies, such as the United Arab Emirates, began pounding Yemen from air, sea, and ground. Now another anniversary of the beginning of the offensive is drawing close with no end in sight to the campaign. Why is this war dragging on so long, and why is the international community failing to put an end to it? The invaders launched a bloody offensive in the hope of achieving a quick victory. However, to this day, none of the stated goals of the military campaign have been met, with the Saudi-led onslaught being described as a fiasco. But the invaders are not changing course. They have indiscriminately bombarded civilian areas. Markets, funerals, weddings, jails, medical and water supply facilities have all been hit. This has taken a heavy toll on Yemen's infrastructure and civilian population. Western countries, particularly the United States and Britain, have refused to review their ties with Saudi Arabia over the bloodshed in Yemen. They have instead intensified their backing of Al Saud. The United States and Britain have stepped up their arms sales to the regime despite the human suffering in Yemen. Meanwhile, the United States has provided the Saudi and Emirati forces with different types of military assistance. Critics insist the heavy U.S. military support has made America a partner to the devastating war. Observers believe without Western diplomatic and military support, the onslaught would have ended a very long time ago.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Brothers and sisters, you are listening to The Last Savior here on IRIB English Radio. So we have been talking about the topic of the dreams those false claimants have in order to prove or fortify their allegation regarding being in connection with Imam Zaman alayhi salam, being the Imam Zaman alayhi salam himself, being his deputy, and basically misguiding or persuading people into following them and devoting themselves to them. We've dedicated the last few episodes trying to analyze the ahadith that validate these dreams, but we proved that they don't necessarily apply to our time, and they definitely depend on the context and the interpretation of the dream. We also needed to highlight the importance of this discussion because, unfortunately, relying on dreams has become such a prevalent method in so many communities and societies, and it's led to so much misguidance and misunderstanding of the religion of God. But bottom line, in a nutshell, dreams are something that we cannot rely on for our doctrine, for our belief, for our jurisprudence, and definitely for something to be used as a means to guide the populace, the masses, the people, and things along those lines. We have the esteemed brother Karimi with us in the studio. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
So, brother, what do you have in store for us today regarding this issue?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. There are two or three remaining narrations which the followers of these false claimants they refer to and resort to prove the authenticity of the dreams that we see in our time. And they believe that according to these narrations, even in our time, if we see the Prophet or the Imams,
our dream is still reliable.
Yeah, they are reliable, and for sure we have seen the Prophet or the Imams. Inshallah, we'll discuss these remaining narrations. In the first one, which has been mentioned by Salim ibn Qais al-Hilali, Imam Ali alayhi salam told son of Omar, the second caliph, he told him that on the night when your father passed away, I saw the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, I saw him in a dream. So Imam Ali alayhi salam says that I saw the Prophet in the dream, and he told me about what happened, the conversation that happened between you and your father. And then Imam Ali alayhi salam says that whoever sees the Messenger of God in his dream, it is as if he has seen him while he is awake. And again, in the same book, in another part, the Holy Prophet is quoted as saying, whoever sees me in his or her dream, they have seen me. Since Shaitan, the Satan, cannot be and cannot show himself in the form of me or any of my vicegerents till the day of judgment, neither in a dream nor while the people are awake. So this is one of the most important narrations that these people resort and adhere to prove that, you see, the Holy Prophet says that Satan cannot show himself in my image in the dream.
Mm-hmm.
So if you see the Prophet, it means that you have seen the Prophet. Shaitan cannot be in the form of the Prophet or the Imams. Now, there are some discussions about this narration. The first point is that the first part of the narration is about Imam Ali alayhi salam. And Imam Ali alayhi salam already has seen the Prophet. And when he sees that I saw the Prophet and he told me such and such, and then he says that whoever sees the Prophet in the dream, it's limiting the extent of the dreams. Imam Ali alayhi salam is talking about himself, a person who has been with the Prophet for some decades. So we cannot apply it to our time. This is the first point. The second point is that in the second part of the narration in which the Holy Prophet says, Shaitan cannot show himself in the image of me and my vicegerents till the day of judgment, neither in the dream nor while they are awake. We can say that when the Holy Prophet has put these two together, in while they are awake and while they are dreaming, the Holy Prophet is referring to those people who saw the Prophet.
Right, contemporary to him.
Yeah, because the Holy Prophet said, neither will they are awake. So we, when we are awake, we are not able to see the Prophet.
Right.
So again, the Holy Prophet is talking about those people who were contemporary to his time. When he says that Shaitan cannot show himself in the form of myself and the Imams, whether in the dream or while they are awake, it means that it applies to those people who can see the Prophet when they are awake, so that Shaitan cannot show himself in the form of the Prophet or the Imam. So again, this narration is about those people who in practice were able to see the Prophet. What confirms this understanding of the narration is that except for this narration in which Imam Ali alayhi salam talks about a dream in which he has seen the Prophet, you cannot see any other narration from Imam Ali alayhi salam in which he has encouraged people that you can find the truthness of myself and or my children, Shia school of thought, in the dream. If this was the case, if Imam alayhi salam, by narrating this narration, wanted to confirm all these dreams, for sure we could have seen a similar content in other narrations. Imam alayhi salam should tell the people that dream is one of the main ways for you to prove the authenticity of, let's say, Shia school of thought, but we cannot find any other such narration.
Wherever you be, I'll be with you, 'cause you're the one my heart is to need you.
The next point about this narration is that, as I mentioned in the first part of the narration, the addressee of Imam Ali alayhi salam is the son of Umar, and for sure he does not believe in Imam Ali alayhi salam as the first Imam. So at least it is possible, it is likely that Imam Ali alayhi salam has mentioned this dream as a kind of what we call it jadal, polemic, not argument, because the addressee is a person who, as I mentioned, he is a Sunni, and Sunnis, they adhere to dreams a lot, and they believe that whoever sees the Prophet in the dream, it is a true dream. He has seen the Prophet in the dream. So Imam alayhi salam is not going to tell us that this is the way, oh Shia, this is the way for you to know the truth about any school of thought. No, his addressee is a person who believes in the dream, who believes that whoever sees the Prophet, it is a true dream.
So basically, Imam Ali alayhi salam used a means which was valid to his component.
That's true.
Right, okay. Yeah.
So the final conclusion about this narration is that we cannot rely on this narration to prove the dreams of the people, of the followers of the false claimants of Mahdism, to prove the authenticity of such false claimants. As I mentioned, first of all, the narration is about Imam Ali salam, who has seen the Prophet. Second of all, based on what is mentioned by the Prophet, neither in the dream nor when they are awake, it tells us that, again, it is referring to those people who saw the Prophet. Third of all, since the addressee of Imam Ali alayhi salam is a person who believes in that, maybe Imam Ali alayhi salam has mentioned that just to prove his point for his addressee, not to give us a general rule for
right.
all the people. So this is the first narration. As I mentioned, there are two very important narrations mentioned by the followers of this false claimant. This is one of them. The second one is about the time of Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam. In this narration, which it has been mentioned by Sheikh al-Saduq in Man La Yahdurhu al-Faqih, volume 2, page 584, a man from Khorasan comes to Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam, and he says that last night I saw the messenger of God in a dream. So he did not live at the time of the Prophet, and these false claimants, they claim that he claims that he saw the Prophet, although he did not see the Prophet. And it means that we can rely on our dreams when we see the Prophets or the Imams, although we have not seen them. Anyway, the man tells Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam that I saw in the dream the Messenger of God, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He told me that in future, a part of me will be buried in your land, and you will be the protector of that Imam, and a star from me will be buried in your land. This is the dream of that person, which he narrates to Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam. Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam explains that I am that part of the Prophet which will be buried in your land. I am that
star
mentioned by the Prophet. So the Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam, by saying that, confirms the dream of that person. Then he narrates the Holy Prophet as saying, this part is very important and we have to analyze this part. Whoever sees me in a dream, in reality he has seen me. Because Satan cannot show himself in my image, nor in the image of one of my vicegerents, nor in the image of their Shias. And the true dream is one part out of 70 parts of prophethood. I think this is the most important narration that we have to analyze.
Mm-hmm.
Let me read the translation again. The Holy Prophet says, whoever sees me in a dream, in reality he has seen me, because Satan cannot show himself in my image, nor in the image of one of my vicegerents, nor in the image of one of their Shias, and the true dream is one of the part out of 70 parts of prophethood. Now, we have different objections regarding this argument. First of all, the prophet says, whoever sees me, hada awwalul kalam. This is, the main point of the argument. How can we recognize that we have seen the prophet? The prophet says, whoever sees me in the dream. How us people living in the time of major occultation act upon this narration by saying that we have seen the prophet? We are not sure. We can't place
the face.
Yeah.
We've never seen it.
That's true. So this is the first point, that the narration talks about those people who can recognize the prophet. And of course, there are some ways through which we may be able, but for most of the cases, we are not able to do so, to claim that for sure this was the prophet. The second point is that this narration is what we call it in Arabic grammar and syntax is mutlaq. It doesn't have any condition, any limitation.
So it's absolute.
It's absolute, roughly translating. So it includes all the dreams. Now the question is that, all followers of this false claimant from Basra, what about those dreams in which we are told against your beliefs your leader and that claimant? If the prophet says that whoever sees me, he really has seen me, we have a bunch of dreams by people who have seen the prophet and they are told that this is a false claimant. The third point is that, and this is very important, about a very principal point about all the dreams. Being a true dream is different from a dream being a proof. We have ru'ya sadiqa and then we have hujja. These two concepts are should be distinguished. We should not be confused.
That's all the time we have for today's episode. Thank you so very much for being with us. Until another segment of The Last Savior. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjah bin al-Hasan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
Limelight. A new investigation has found that the Trump administration has awarded contracts to build a border wall between the U.S. and Mexico on land that it does not yet own. This tactic has led to millions of dollars in delay costs. Dear listeners, stay with us for an article in this regard written by Sharon Zhang, writer. This article is published under the heading, "The Trump Administration is Trying to Build the Border Wall on Land It Doesn't Own." Here's the details of this article. A new investigation has found that the Trump administration has awarded contracts to build a border wall between the U.S. and Mexico on land that it does not yet own. This tactic has led to millions of dollars in delay costs. The investigation, produced jointly by ProPublica and the Texas Tribune, finds that in many places where the government does not yet own the land, the agency has used the argument, often successfully, to convince even dubious federal judges to immediately seize land from property owners, fighting their eminent domain cases at least 24 times. These cases have caused some frustration among the judges hearing them. The publications report, with the U.S. government forcing timelines unnecessarily. The court has repeatedly expressed its dissatisfaction with the United States' request for expedited relief, one district judge wrote. The United States is not entitled to expedited relief and should cease requesting such relief without good cause. Former senior counsel for President Barack Obama's State Department, Austin Evers, told ProPublica and the Texas Tribune that because of the Trump administration receiving penalties over signing contracts for land it can't yet contract out, American taxpayers are seeing their money thrown away for no purpose because the government signed the contract before it could execute the project. In some places, delays have been adding costs of as much as $100,000 per day. As the Texas Civil Rights Project points out on Twitter, at least one family may have their property built on before they receive just compensation under eminent domain. The government filed to have a judge grant them the property immediately, but if they continue as they have, they may start building even before the property has been granted, the organization pointed out. The border wall has cost billions more than initially anticipated. Republicans fought for even more funding in the latest COVID stimulus package and got $1.4 billion, down from $2 billion Trump had requested. And yet, while the stimulus was delayed for several months due to many back-and-forth negotiations, a part of many Republican objections to the package was how much the bill would cost. Several Republicans, such as Senators Ted Cruz of Texas and Ron Paul of Kentucky, voted against the stimulus for that reason, though economists say that it's normal for the government to engage in deficit spending when there is an economic emergency such as the COVID-induced recession. On the other hand, if Biden holds construction on the border wall, as he has vowed to do, not another foot he promised in August, the government would save an estimated $2.6 billion, according to the Pentagon. At current rates of expenditure, there has been about $15 billion tied up in building 738 miles, which comes out to about $20 million a mile. Also, according to reports by Center for Biological Diversity, the border wall threatens 2,134,792 acres of critical habitat and 93 endangered or candidate species, including Mexican gray wolves and crino checkerpot butterflies. For species such as the Cactus phoginus pygmy owl, which tends to fly low, the wall will isolate birds in Mexico from populations in the U.S., preventing breeding and heightening the possibility of extinction.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, Remedy for Disease. The world in which we live is a series of actions and reactions. For every negative power, there is a corresponding positive and corrective power which should be found and used. Continuation of our life is the effect of balance in these powers. There is neither an incurable corporeal disease nor is there any social problem that cannot be solved. These who assume that certain complex problems have no solution or that some diseases have no cure neglect this important fact that in the essence there is no such thing as an incurable disease. Therefore, one should not give up. One should preserve and keep on working on life's intractable issues with patience and tenacity until a solution is found. In this society, we see that sometimes we feel, even in terms of your physical shortcomings or your physical diseases, that people give up. People don't try. You know, sometimes they just lose hope. Sometimes, you know, they just think that this is something incurable that they're dealing with. Well, Islam encourages that, you know, every disease that is in the society, you know, physical or spiritual, there is a solution for it, right? That solution may not have been discovered up until now, but that doesn't mean there is no solution. And if you lose hope, chances are high that that solution will never be discovered. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are discussing the remedy for diseases, and we said that let it be spiritual diseases or physical ailments and diseases, there always is a solution for every disease. The question is whether you're going to try hard enough or not. Are you going to have faith in Allah? Are you going to rely on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and look for and discover that treatment for that ailment and that disease, or you're just going to give up, you're going to lose hope, you're going into despair? Well, guess what? The Holy Prophet, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, has said, God has not created any disease unless he has created a remedy for it. So don't lose hope. This is the key, brothers and sisters. Don't lose hope. Don't go into despair. Don't go into this mode of disappointment. Many diseases are in fact a psychological battle. So before you give up on that disease, you know, it's your brain, it's your thinking, it's your mind that gives up that fight. Keep up that fight, because you never know that your psychological strength has the potential to overcome that disease, the effects of this disease. Determination gives you strength. Positive thinking actually has a positive impact on your immune system. So if somebody is paranoid, you know, they are just thinking that all the time, they're thinking negatively, then, you know, they're bound to face more difficulties, and they're bound to encounter many diseases, thinking that they're incurable, and hence they will be suffering and they will be in pain. But if there is positive thinking, the immune system, that is a God-given gift for us, that helps us fight back to that disease, let it be physical or spiritual disease. This means you have to have your hopes high and your spirit healthy to fight these diseases. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
The article you're about to hear has been authored by Lisa Grossman, a writer on science and astronomy. The article is titled "Astronomers Spotted Colliding Neutron Stars That May Have Formed a Magnetar." Please stay with us for more of Lisa Grossman's article. a surprisingly bright cosmic blast might have marked the birth of a magnetar. If so, it would be the first time that astronomers have witnessed the formation of this kind of rapidly spinning, extremely magnetized stellar corp. The dazzling flash of light was made when two neutron stars collided and merged into one massive object, astronomers report in an upcoming issue of the Astrophysical Journal. Though the specially bright light could mean that a magnetar was produced, other explanations are also possible, researchers say. Astrophysicist Wenfei Fong of Northwestern University in Evanston and colleagues first spotted the site of the neutron star crash as a burst of gamma-ray light detected with NASA's orbiting New Gera's Swift Observatory on 22nd of May this year. Follow-up observations in X-ray, visible and infrared wavelengths of light showed that the gamma-ray bursts were accompanied by a characteristic glow called a kilonova. Kilonovas are thought to form after two neutron stars, the ultra-dense cores of dead stars, collide and merge. The merger sprays neutron-rich material, not seen anywhere else in the universe, around the collision site, Fong says. That material quickly produces unstable heavy elements, and those elements soon decay, heating the neutron cloud and making it glow in optical and infrared wavelengths. Astronomers think that kilonovas form every time a pair of neutron stars merge. But mergers produce other, brighter light as well, which can swamp the kilonova signal. As a result, astronomers have seen only one definitive kilonova before, in August of 2017, though there are other potential candidates. The glow that Wenfei Fong's team saw, however, put the 2017 kilonova to shame. It's potentially the most luminous kilonova that we've ever seen, she says. It basically breaks our understanding of the luminosities and brightnesses that kilonovas are supposed to have. The biggest difference in brightness was in infrared light, measured by the Hubble Space Telescope about 3 and 16 days after the gamma ray burst. The light was 10 times as bright as infrared light seen in previous neutron star mergers. That was the real eye-opening moment, and that's when we scrambled to find an explanation, Fong says. We had to come up with an extra source of energy that was boosting the kilonova. Her favorite explanation is that the crash produced a magnetar, which is a type of neutron star. Normally, when neutron stars merge, the mega neutron star that they produce is too heavy to survive. Almost immediately, the star succumbs to intense gravitational forces and produces a black hole. But if the supermassive neutron star is spinning rapidly and is highly magnetically charged, in other words, is a magnetar, it could save itself from collapsing. Both the support of its own rotation and dumping energy and thus some mass into the surrounding neutron-rich cloud could keep the star from turning into a black hole, the researchers have suggested. That extra energy in turn would make the cloud give off more light, the extra infrared glow that the Hubble Space Telescope spotted. There are other possible explanations for the extra bright light, Wenfei Fong says. If the colliding neutron stars produced a black hole, that black hole could have launched a jet of charged plasma moving at nearly the speed of light. The details of how the jet interacts with the neutron-rich materials surrounding the collision site could also explain the extra kilonova glow, she says. If a magnetar was produced, that could tell us something about the stability of neutron stars and how massive they can get, Fong says. We don't know the maximum mass of neutron stars, but we do know that in most cases they would collapse into a black hole after a merger. If a neutron star did survive, it tells us about under what conditions a neutron star can exist. Finding a baby magnetar would be exciting, says astrophysicist Omsharan Salafia of Italy's National Institute for Astrophysics in Marata, Italy, who was not involved in the new research. A newborn, highly magnetized, highly rotating neutron star that forms from the merger of two neutron stars has never been observed before, he says. But he agrees that it's too soon to rule out other explanations. What's more, recent computer simulations suggest that it might be difficult to see a newborn magnetar even if it is formed, he says. I wouldn't say this is settled. Observing how the object's light behaves over the next 4 months to 6 years, Fung and her colleagues have calculated will prove whether or not a magnetar was indeed born.
Around the World with Reporters.
This is the first ever Iranian-made coronavirus vaccine that has made its way to human trials. It's called Coviran. Produced by Iranian biotech firm Shifa Farmed, the vaccine was tested on 3 volunteers during a ceremony attended by Iran's health officials.
Today is a very promising day for all Iranians. Today we reap the strenuous efforts of our experts and researchers who work tirelessly to produce this vaccine. We are already setting up the needed infrastructure for the mass production of this vaccine to kick off its production at a large scale as soon as it clears all of the human trials.
Some 60,000 people signed up to get the jab after a call for volunteers issued by the health ministry. Out of this number, 56 people were confirmed for the first stage of the human trials. The approved volunteers will receive 2 shots within 2 weeks. The results will be announced roughly a month after the second shot. The first person who received the vaccine was the daughter of this man, who was in charge of the project to develop a local vaccine. He says this was meant to prove to all Iranians that the local vaccine is safe.
I want to send this message that I care about the health of my people the same way as I care about my children. The second message is that I, as a leader of this project, I'm 100% certain about the effectiveness and the safety of this vaccine.
Iran is working on 7 other local vaccines, each using a different technology for immunization against the virus. But none has so far cleared animal trials. Coviran uses a coronavirus that is weakened or killed by chemicals, similar to how polio immunizations work. Leading Western vaccines like Pfizer use newer, less proven technologies to target the coronavirus's spike protein using RNA. Iranian experts say their vaccine has an edge over its rivals. Coviran does not need to be kept in ultra-low temperatures, an issue that Pfizer is grappling with.
This vaccine, they don't need any special refrigerator. In normal refrigerator, we can do it. And you know that our primary health care in Iran is very, very good. And maybe a lot of other countries, they don't have our primary health care. In primary health care, we are able to vaccinate very soon most of the people.
Coviran will be tested on at least 10,000 volunteers before getting the approval of the health ministry to hit the market. Health officials expect that the process will take a few months. Until then, Iranian authorities need to import foreign-made vaccines to inoculate their citizens. But U.S. sanctions are a barrier. The embargoes do not directly target Iran's medical industry, but due to banking restrictions, the country cannot transfer money to any international medical firm which would sell its products to Iran.
Experts here say their concerns about the sanctions have acted as a catalyst that helped catapult them to the human trial phase ahead of the set deadline. Now as the Iranian vaccine is inching closer to the market, hopes are revived that Iranians will no longer have to worry about the American barriers that block their access to foreign vaccines. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
These days, Lebanon is hosting various events marking the first anniversary of the martyrdom of Iran's top commander, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani. This book reads, "The Man Who Vanquished America," will be out in bookstores on the martyrdom anniversary on January 3rd. The author tells Press TV he started writing after the martyrdom of General Qasem Soleimani in January 2020, and the main inspiration for him was the personality of the man who changed the region and even the world.
This man is the man, in terms of strategy, is the man of the century. The United States could not beat him. On the contrary, he defeated the United States in many posts, in many positions, in many places, in Afghanistan, in Iraq, in Iran, and in Syria, in Lebanon, in Yemen, in Palestine. So he outsmarted them.
One of the main discernments of deep study of the assassination of General Soleimani was that the will of the resistance will be more adamant on removing the U.S. hegemonic presence from the region.
Achieved nothing. They killed the freedom in their mind when they killed Haj Qasem Soleimani. They killed justice in their mind and in their people when they killed Haj Qasem Soleimani. On the contrary, Haj Qasem Soleimani now is living in every person or thinker who think that Haj Qasem Soleimani represents such slogans, freedom, justice, and liberty.
U.S. Army generals and strategists, as well as those who grieved him, agree that the commander of the Quds force brought the people of West Asia together and made the cause of fighting U.S. oppression a united struggle. Other virtual events to commemorate the memory of the Iranian commander were held by a group of activists in the form of Lebanese traditional storytelling. Through this art form, the writers tried to narrate to the people of Lebanon the story of Commander Qasem Soleimani and his significant role in thwarting U.S. plots.
The biggest shock was when the U.S. Army General Petraeus read a message which read, "I am Qasem Soleimani, the commander of Al-Quds forces. I am the one who conducts the Iranian policies in Iraq, Afghanistan, Gaza, and the entire region. And the Iranian ambassador in Iran is a member of the Quds force."
Many in the region who knew General Qasem Soleimani or learned about him after his martyrdom say they have no doubt that his martyrdom and the deeds done during his lifetime will lead to a complete liberation of the region. Maryam Saleh, Beirut.
The rollout of COVID-19 vaccines across Europe began this weekend. Healthcare workers and the elderly are getting the jab first. EU leaders have negotiated contracts for more than 2 billion vaccine doses from various suppliers. The first 200 million are the Pfizer and BioNTech vaccine.
It was important for me to get vaccinated in order to protect myself, to protect my family, and to be a part of the solution to stop the pandemic.
I felt honored to get the vaccine, and lucky, because I can finally feel more protected. What gives me relief is the prospect that after such a difficult and challenging period, we will finally get to see the light at the end of the tunnel.
The EU had planned the rollout to begin in unison across the bloc Sunday, but Hungary, Germany and Slovakia couldn't wait and began vaccinating on Saturday. The Netherlands says it won't start vaccinating until January 8th. The start of the EU's vaccine rollout comes after a more infectious COVID-19 variant was detected in the UK, which led to dozens of countries closing their borders to UK citizens.
Only if countries are looking
and testing effectively, will you be able to pick up variants and adjust strategies to cope? We must ensure that countries are not punished for transparently sharing information